Jesus, the mediator of life. Now, if you would, please turn with me to Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11, reading together, beginning. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Now, very simply, this verse tells us that in God's presence, with God, is the fullness of joy. Not just joy, not just great joy, but the fullness of joy. It is complete. And at his right hand, there are pleasures. Not just pleasures for a season, not just pleasures for 10 years, but pleasures forevermore. You know, it's like that hymn that John Newton wrote, you know, when we're in heaven. You know, after 10,000 years, what are we still doing? We're still singing his praise. We have not yet begun. With God is the fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. But you know what, folks? You won't have this joy, you won't have this pleasure if we don't go to God, right? And we can't go to God without Christ. Christ is our mediator. And it is because of him that we can experience this fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Now, in dealing with our text, John 14, 1-6, I'll try and draw out 3 points. And these points are given to you in your notes. Firstly, Jesus reconciles an angry God with a wicked enemy. And, you know, upon looking at this, I think it's probably badly worded because God never has to reconcile to us. So if you want to change it, you can change it to Jesus reconciles a wicked enemy to an angry God. Okay? Secondly, Jesus reveals God to us, and that satisfies us. Thirdly, Jesus shows us how to live that we might enjoy God. So what we want to realize about this passage today, the bottom line is, Jesus is not merely our mediator that gives us salvation, but he also facilitates satisfaction in our life. All right, if I were to ask you, how satisfied are you in life? Some of you will probably say, well, if I have a 4.0 GPA. Do you guys do GPAs here? 4.0, is that the standard? If I had a 4.0 GPA, I'd be happy. Or you say, if I had a nicer house, I'd be happier. If only my kids were to obey, I'd be happier. Or if my husband weren't as naggy as he was, I'd be happier, I'd be satisfied. So there are a lot of things that show that we're not satisfied in this life. But with Jesus, there is satisfaction. He brings fulfillment in our lives. Now, in this passage, the disciples, you know, this was towards the end of Jesus' ministry, and they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. It was not just for once a week. It was for every day. They were with Jesus every day for almost 3.5 years. They had heard him preach. They had heard all of his teachings. They had seen his miracles. But here, they were now at the Last Supper, and many of them were feeling very sad. They were troubled in their hearts. Why? Because Jesus had just told them, I'm going to die. One of you is going to betray me. You know, you're all going to, you know, run away. He said all of these things, and they were troubled. They were bewildered. And that's why, you know, he said to them in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he goes on to say, my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. And where was he going? He was going to die. He was going to prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be. And he says here, and whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. So in other words, to summarize this verse, Jesus is basically saying, don't worry, I'm going to die, yes, but I'm coming back. And you know where I'm going, and you also know how to go. Well, that should be assuring, right? Shouldn't it be? But the problem is in verse 5, we learn that they didn't know. Well, what does the verse 5 says? Say, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? So Jesus is saying, don't worry, I'm coming back. You know where I'm going. You know how to get there. Then Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. So who is right? Did they know or did they not know? Well, Jesus said they knew. So we take it that Jesus was right. Okay? So either they forgot what they should have known, or they chose not to believe what they should know. Jesus, mind you, had always talked about his death. This was not the first time they had heard about it. He had consistently talked about his death over and over again. John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. John 7, 33, and this is important, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. And so Jesus, it was not for a lack of teaching that they didn't know. They should have known. He had always taught that he was going to die, he was going to return to the Father, and he was doing this in order that he might be a mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So why was Jesus going to go? In order so that he might mediate between God and man. And, you know, those of us who have been Christians for a while, we all know this. It's simple. Jesus had to die in order to reconcile a wicked mankind with a holy and angry God. Now, that's the first point. Now, why is there a need for reconciliation? Why? Well, very obviously, it's because man is God's enemy. God hates man. God will destroy man. Let's take a look at Psalm 5. Psalm 5, 4 to 6. Psalm 5, verse 4 to 6. And it says here in Psalm 5, 4 to 6, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So here, very simply, you know, God is angry. And another part of the Bible says that God is angry daily with sinners. So very clearly here, God is angry because their deeds are evil, and God hates sinners. God has a deep anger. You know, but the wonderful thing that we realize and must realize is that on the cross, Jesus, because of his sacrifice, removes that anger. You know, God is angry, but when he has poured out his wrath on Christ, and all of his anger on Christ, Christ became sin. He became the personification of sin. And because God hates sin, God at that moment poured out his anger on Christ, which is why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was great anger because God turned his face away from Christ. But because of what Christ did, that anger is no longer poured out and directed at God's people. It's no longer, because Christ has been a mediator. Now, let me read something to you from Stephen Carnock. All right, he's a Puritan, and as you would imagine, this entire paragraph is one sentence. All right, he said, God, apart from Christ, is an angry, offended sovereign. Unless we behold him in and through Christ, the mediator, the terrors of his majesty would overwhelm us. And we dare not approach the Father except in Christ because of our sins. We first fasten our eyes upon Christ, then upon the Father. If Christ does not bear our guilt and reconcile us unto God, we perish. Before any man can think to stand before the face of God's justice, or to be admitted to the secret chamber of God's mercy, or partake of the riches of his grace, he must look to the mediator, Christ Jesus. I think that's important. You know, we worship an angry God who has been, the theological term is propitiated. He has been made merciful toward us because of Christ. You know, without Christ, God hears us not. And it's a fact that I've said over and over again, unbelievers who utter prayers to God will never be heard by God unless it's a prayer of repentance. Unbelievers who come to church, who think they can worship God, and churches who dumb down their worship in order to evangelize, they can't worship God. God rejects their worship because they have not Christ. Now, recently I asked the question, the Jews today, do they worship the same God as we do? The answer is no. They worship a God of their imagination because the fullness of God is revealed in Jesus. So no one but Christians, true believers in Christ, who have had the mediation of Christ, they have this access to God. You know, without the Son, mankind would experience the terror of the Father. Now, there was once a story of a missionary, how he was in Africa, and he was trying to navigate his way through the bush. And so he got lost, obviously. You know, probably that was the days before GPS. The jungle was harsh, it was dangerous. And he really could find no landmarks, no trails, and all the trails that were behind him had all vanished. So eventually, he stumbled on a little hut. And there was a native living in there, and he asked this native whether he could lead him out of the jungle. So the native nodded, rising to his feet, he walked directly into the bush. Why go into the bush again? I've just come out. But he walked into the bush. And after more than an hour, right, of, you know, cutting through the thick bush, they made their way to somewhere that looked more like civilization. And the missionary asked, how did you know the way? I don't see any path. The African native chuckled and said, sir, in this place, there is no path. I am the path. Right? You see, Jesus is the only way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. He is the way. If any one of us tried to find our way to God, we would never rely on the gospel. I mean, the gospel is foolishness, isn't it? It is. To the natural man, I have to work for my salvation. I have to pay for my sins. You know, the gospel, believe in a crucified man, a crucified Savior. He couldn't even save himself. But Jesus is the way. And this concept of being the way is seen in Hebrews 6:20. Let's turn there. Hebrews 6:20. And in Hebrews 6:20, it says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Whither, or where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. So here, Jesus entered first into the presence of God the Father. He had to go there first in order to blaze a trail for us. Now the word forerunner, I won't impress you with a Greek word, right? But it basically refers to a boat or a scout. Now this word would have been very how would you say, picturesque for the people in those days. You know, they were a seafaring people. Trade was done by sea routes. And so there were ports. But usually these ports, they had to have, what's that called? Is it a lagoon, a natural lagoon, where you have something that blocks the waves, right? And so when ships came to a particular port which did not have this, what's that? Yeah, yeah. That, whatever he said. Right? Yeah, a breakaway, right? Yeah, right? So if they didn't have that, they would need to send a ship, a small boat ahead called the Forerunner. And this would navigate through, you know, either the rocks. And so the captain, pilot of the ship, would know where this, how the ship was navigating. Because if this ship or this boat did not go ahead, right, it would be very dangerous for the larger ship to do so. Now I mentioned ship or boat, and there's also the scout. You know, in the Roman army, you know, you would have people who would go ahead to scout, reconnaissance people. And so this forerunner would go ahead of the main body to set the trail to ensure that it was safe for the troops to follow. And these two things really illustrate for us what Jesus is saying about himself, that he is the way. He is the one who goes before. He is the forerunner. He is the mediator. He goes first to make it safe for others to follow. You know, he blazed the trail, as it were, to heaven so that we might follow in his steps. So, if we have not Christ as mediator, we can never go to God. Secondly, Jesus reveals God to us, and that satisfies us. He reveals the truth about God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. And the reason why he reveals the truth about God is because Jesus is truth. He is God. Now, we all here have a deep yearning for satisfaction. You're hungry on a Sunday morning, you think of bacon and eggs, that satisfies you. You're single and lonely, the thing that satisfies you is marriage. You have no kids, the thing that satisfies you is if you were pregnant. You have no money in the bank, the thing that satisfies you would be money in the bank. You have no this, you have no that. The thing that satisfies you is what you do not have. But what we see here is that true satisfaction is found only in God. St. Augustine of Hippo said, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. Our hearts are restless until we find rest in God. You know, there is a desire in man for God, and unless man finds God, whatever else that he tries to fill in his life will never satisfy him. And the way to be satisfied in God is to know that he is good. Psalm 34, verse 8. Let's take a look at that. Psalm 34, verse 8. It says in Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And so the only way to know that God is good is to know him. You know, I can stand up here, or, you know, Yen Fai could stand up here and talk to you all about the merits and the sweetness of garden honey. Ooh, garden honey, very nice, very fragrant. But unless you taste it, you will never know. Isn't that right? That's right, isn't it? You know, we can talk about our favorite restaurant in Northbridge. I can talk about my favorite duck. But you will never know unless you taste it for yourself. And so God here, there's an invitation. Taste, come. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Sorry, just a side thought, you know, the other night I was sending John and Esther off, and, you know, Vincent was there and Jerome was there. We saw a lot of people there going through the gates and bringing what's that called? Korica apple strudel. You know, to wherever they were going. I hope no one owns that chain here, right? I've tasted it. It doesn't excite me. There's better apple strudel. In the same way, all of us, there are things that excite us, things that we have tasted, whether it's wealth, whether it is accomplishment, whether it is family, whether it's all, you know, but to taste, really taste of God, really taste Him and know, that is when we know it is good. And you know, Jesus had this conversation with a Samaritan woman, and He told her in John 4, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so Jesus was saying here that there is something that is in him, that is him, that he can give, that will bring satisfaction. You know, and that is why folks, you know, many of us don't have satisfaction in Christ. It's not because, oh, you're not holy enough. Oh, it's because you're not abstaining from this enough. Oh, it's not because you're not doing this or that or that or this or that. You know, all these are a means. Bible reading, prayer, all these are means. But what is the goal of all of these things? It's Christ. The more you know of Him, the more you have surrendered to Him, the more you have tasted of Him, His sweetness. You know, as the book of Song of Solomon has said, He is the altogether lovely one. He is the fairest of 10,000. Now that's remarkable. You know, that really is remarkable. Samuel Rutherford, one of the commissioners of the Scottish Church to the Westminster Assembly, you know, he said, if you can take all beauty in the world, all the mountains, all the trees, all the flowers, all the rivers, and you take all the beauty of not just this world, but 10,000 worlds, and you condense it into one. How beautiful that would be. You take all 100 over contestants of Miss Universe, you compress them together, the most beautiful one, right? What a fair and beautiful one that would be. But it would pale in comparison as one drop of water to all the rivers and streams and oceans of 10 billion worlds. And that is all the beauty, right, in comparison to the beauty of Christ. You know, folks, you know, we live our Christian lives not to tick things off, not to say, oh, I've done my Bible reading. Oh, I've done my prayer. Oh, I'm in a committee in church. Oh, I'm doing this service in church. That's not it. But the goal of all of this is to know Christ. It's to love Christ. It's to see His beauty. It's to have Him more and more in your life. You know, why would you ever turn back to the other things? You know, why would you ever go back to all the satisfaction that the world can offer when you have Christ? And that is His beauty. And we see here that if only we can taste. You know, in the same chapter, in chapter 14 of John, in verses 8 and 9, Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father. We want to taste. We want to know. Show Him to us. And it suffices us. Right? That's enough. Just show the Father. This is 8 and 9 of chapter 14. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Folks, if we have seen Christ, and we know Christ, and we've tasted of Christ, we have joys forevermore. We have pleasures forevermore. We have tasted of Him. We have tasted and known that He is good. because Jesus reveals God to us, because He is God. So the more we know of Him, taste of Him, we see His goodness. Now, some people might say, Mark, what's the big deal? Can't you just open up the Bible and any Tom, Dick, and Harry will just read it and know the truth about God? Isn't that possible? And folks, this is what we have to know. We have to know this very carefully. To know God is not easy. Oh, on one hand, yes, it is easy. But on the other hand, it's not easy. What does the Bible tell us? Are men flocking to know God and understand God? No. What does the Bible say? There is no one who's righteous. None that understandeth. There is no one who seeketh after God. We, in our natural state, will never seek after God. Right? And that is why the only way to know God is to know Christ. Right? Is to know Christ. You see, when God revealed Himself to the Jews in the Old Testament, a lot of them had misconceptions. For example, many of them believed that He was a faraway God. Moses, you go to Mount Sinai. You face God by yourself, right? Leave us down here. And when they were down there, what did they do? They built the golden calf, they danced, and they had orgies. God, from Mount Sinai, told Moses, you better go down, for I see what they're doing. You see, there were many misconceptions. They thought it was a faraway God. Right? They may have known God's glory, but in Christ, we see God's humility. When men think of the omnipotent God, it's frightening. I mean, these people at the foot of Mount Sinai, they heard the thunderings, they saw the lightnings, they were afraid. But when we think of God's omnipotence in Christ's miracles, how Christ is powerful to heal, we see God as comforting. You know, when men think of the mercy of God apart from Christ, and this is very popular, people tend to think, oh, God is a kind grandfather. How many times have you heard, God sees my heart? You don't want God to see your heart, you know? Oh, we tend to think, oh, He's wonderful. But in Christ, we see that God is not merely merciful. He is a God of justice who poured out His wrath against sin. So we can never really know God until we first know Christ. He is not just the way, but He is the truth. And thirdly, Jesus shows us how to live that we might enjoy God. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, let me just quote you something from the Heidelberg Catechism. It asks, as its first question, what is thy only comfort in life and death? So ask yourself that. What is your only comfort in life and death? Ah, duck. Ah, security for my kids, a good future, money, comfort. What is your security? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that it gives is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. All things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. What does this tell us? It tells us very simply that all things are subservient to your salvation. If you don't have your salvation, doesn't matter. You die now. Life is not worth living. You may accomplish so many things. Doesn't matter at the end what will happen to you. You will die. You will go to hell. You will be punished with that everlasting wrath that God will send unto all the unrighteous. Doesn't matter. Everything else in life is subservient to salvation. Everything. Everything. But if we know that we belong to God, that we are saved, that God takes care of us, this enables us to live unto Him. Isn't that wonderful? You see, not only is Christ the way unto salvation, or the way to know God, but He is the only way to enjoy life in God. It's the only way. Now, how many of you here know Howard Hughes? Heard of the name Howard Hughes? No? Ever seen the movie Aviator? No? Okay, fine. But Howard Hughes was one of America's most, you know, wealthiest man, you know, the richest, most powerful men. You know, but the thing is, what was said about him is all he wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, and of course he grew up wealthy, so the wealth that he inherited, he invested. And he built his empire into a billion-dollar pile of assets. He was very asset-rich. I know some of you want to be asset-rich, right? He wanted not just assets, but he wanted more fame. So what did he do as a rich man? He broke into Hollywood. He became a director, a producer. He also became an actor. Okay? He's very rich. He could do whatever he wanted. And then he wanted sensual pleasures. So what did he do? He paid a lot of money to have every urge, every sensual urge to be fulfilled. He wanted more thrills in life. So he designed and he built and he piloted the fastest and largest aircraft of that time. Interestingly, it was made of wood, right? He wanted more power. This was a very powerful man already, but he wanted more. So what did he do? He gave political favors to a lot of senators and governors to the point where he had two U.S. presidents in his pocket. He could control them. He wanted more. He was convinced that more would bring him satisfaction. But what happened to him? You would think that if you're Howard Hughes, big house, nice cars, you'd be happy, right? This man concluded his life emaciated. He was skinny. Why? He was colorless. Why? He had a sunken chest. Why? His fingernails were long and they were in corkscrews in his hands. I don't think it was the fashion in those days. Why did this happen? His teeth were all black and rotting. He had tumors all over his body. He had innumerable needle marks all over his body from drug addiction. And the reason why all of these things happened was because his quest for more drove him nuts. Howard Hughes died believing that more, and that he could satisfy his life with more. He was insane. He had a life, but it wasn't an abundant life. And now he has death because he had not Christ. So folks, in this passage, we've learned these three very simple, very important lessons. In that one sense, it's, you know, leading up to the time when the world remembers the death of Christ. We remember Him as our mediator. We remember Him as our truth. And we remember him as the only way to enjoy God. Now, there's one disturbing application, okay? Disturbing application that we can gather from this. You notice the disciples, how long had they walked with Jesus? 3.5 years. That's a really long time. They were supposed to know their Savior. They were supposed to know what he was going to do. They were supposed to know the way to the Father and to get there. But Thomas and Philip both said, I don't know, right? And this is strange. This is strange. Why? Why? You know, how could the disciples not know? And in that one sense, I would venture to say this. It's simply because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. They refused to believe it. What did Peter do when Jesus told him, I'm going to die? Peter said, never. This will never happen to you. They refused to believe. And in that one sense, we are not all that different, are we? I'm not saying this to say, oh, they're a negative example, don't follow them, because, look, we are them, aren't we? Frequently, we do not have enough faith. You know, it's not what we can do more of, but it's who we look more to. Christ tells us that in him there's abundant life. But do we seek it in him? Not really. Not always. You know, on a base level, it's also a reminder to us, what do we believe about Jesus? How are we working in our belief? And while I also say this to you, I say this to your kids. You know, we are, of course, living in a generation where our children don't want to believe in Jesus. They don't. We live in a generation where schools are robbing our children of their faith in Christ. We live in a time when there are so many distractions. Now let me just give you, you know, some statistics. In America, they had some analysis of what people believed, and this was a national survey done, like, you know, 20 years ago, 20, 25 years ago. And several questions were asked of not just Bible-believing Christians, but of their children who had grown up in church. They ask, the devil or Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. Do you strongly agree? Do you agree somewhat? Do you disagree somewhat? Or do you strongly disagree? Now, the population who identified themselves as born again and their kids, they replied this way. 32% agreeing strongly. 11% agreeing somewhat. 5% said they did not know. And 48% who agreed that Satan was symbolic. Christian, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and others all pray to the same God, even though they use different names for that God. Again, strongly agree, you know, strongly disagree. 30% strongly agree. 18% somewhat. 12% don't know. 60% only in that category. So that means 40% would probably have said no. 40%. All of these others, Christians, say we all worship the same God. If we do not know Christ, we do not know the sacrifice that he had gone through for our lives, and the payment that he had to make, we don't know God. We don't know God. And we are living in our sins. Jesus is the only mediator. And the way we show our belief, isn't it in our actions? So may the Lord be pleased to deal with us. And for those of you who are parents, to consider your children, where they stand before that mighty God, because in that great and last day, Jesus will come and take Christians, and not Christians and their children, to heaven. He will take Christians. And while many of you and your kids have received the benefits of growing up in church and hearing the gospel and having been prayed for, if you don't come to Jesus, you will perish. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that he is the truth, the way, and the life. And we pray, Lord, that we would fix our eyes more on Jesus and see his beauty, to know that he is the fairest of 10,000, the altogether lovely one, and that in him is fullness of life, pleasures forevermore. In him is life, life eternal, that he came to give life, an abundant life, that we may have it more abundantly. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, especially those of us who are parents, to know that if we do not see Christ as such, how can our children ever see Christ as such? May we love you beyond anything else, prefer you, that all things are subservient and all things we hate, but Jesus we love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.